Well, it's good to be back together. If you've been away for a week or two or something like that, we are in the book of Joshua. If you want to start heading that direction, it's in the Old Testament, eighth book of the Bible. First five books being the Pentateuch. We're actually going to be doing offering a class on the Pentateuch and going through the first five books of the Bible. But nonetheless, we are in Joshua here, and just a little bit of context to bring us up to speed and where we're at. Israel has been brought back to the promised land. We're going to talk more about why they're being brought back. But they've gone through, and God has been allowing them to take and conquer this land called Canaan. This land was promised to them in a covenant that God gave to them through Abraham way back in Genesis and up through Numbers and Deuteronomy. This has all been playing, it's all been coming to a head. And we pick up in chapter 13, and I'll give you a little caution. I was talking with Bart this last week, and he said when he looked at the sermon notes last week, it said Joshua 10-12, and he thought I had a typo. It was supposed to be 10:12, and how the heck I was ever going to get through three chapters in an hour. And so today, again, it says 13-14 in your notes. Don't worry, we won't be reading every single word, but we're going to kind of summarize 13. What we're getting into a part of Joshua here where there's a lot of history, but it's a lot of recording, documenting history. And so we're going to try and group things together to make the most sense without skipping over or not talking about certain things. But as we look at chapters 13 and 14, it really starts to lay out, now that they have conquered a good portion of Canaan, of the promised land, it starts to outline how the land was going to be divided up against, with all these different tribes. And we'll see today in chapter 14, verse 6, really what we're going to sort of focus on is a man named Caleb comes to Joshua with a request. And his request in verse 12 is actually really simple. Give me this mountain. I want this mountain. Now, I know your translation might say, give me this hill country, because obviously Jacob was referring to a region and not just one particular mountain. But if you look at the Hebrew, the actual literal translation in the Hebrew is, give me this mountain. I think, and this is my personal opinion, I think that Caleb was referring to not only a region, a hilly country, a mountainous region, but he was referring figuratively to this mountain in front of him, this great giant obstacle. We'll get into that a little bit more as we go here. But on the surface, you might look at it and go, okay, wait a second. Where does Caleb get off standing in front of Joshua, the leader of God's people, and demanding, give me this mountain? Why? How can he do this? Well, to answer that question, we need to rewind about 45 years to get some context to see what is going on here. We won't turn there, but if you look in the book of Exodus, we read about all these dramatic events that lead up to God delivering the nation of Israel out of Egypt. The entire nation was in slavery and in bondage, and it was the Exodus is exactly that. It's the Israelites coming out of Egypt, coming out of this bondage, this slavery. And when they get out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness, they actually meet up with God. God meets them at a place called Mount Sinai, and it is there that they receive the commandments of God, the law, if you will. And they build a tabernacle, a mobile temple to the Lord, exactly to his specifications. And if you look in Numbers chapter 10 and the following chapters after that, it recounts what happened with the nation of Israel once they left Sinai and what happened in all the events after that. They were led to literal stand on the border of the promised land. They could actually see the land that God had promised to them through Abraham. And before they entered the land, God instructed them to send 12 men, 12 spies, literally, into the land to see what was going on in there. And what they did is they selected one man from each tribe. Now, if you were going to send in a, I mean, this is like the, you know, call it whatever you want, the special operations team that was going to go in. If you were going to send one man from your entire tribe, who would you pick? Well, you're going to pick the best man that you had. There's no doubt in my mind that the 12 men that they picked to send into the promised land were the strongest, the bravest, the most reliable men in their tribes. They were the best of the best. And in that 12, the tribe of Ephraim selected Joshua, and the tribe of Judah selected Caleb. And so Moses gives them their instructions, and they go into the land. They sneak in literally behind enemy lines, and they spy out the land for 40 days. And they return, and they give their report. They even brought back items from the land to show them what is in the land. And the spies all said it was a beautiful place. They said that it flows with milk and honey. But they all agreed, the land, it was inhabited by giants, massive warring people. The cities were fortified, and some of the spies, 10 of them exactly, said that we were like grasshoppers to them, that grasshopper, they were so large. And those 10 spies said, this is a beautiful land, but there's no way that we can conquer it. And the entire nation of Israel, the people were in an uproar. Numbers 13, verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. In spite of Caleb pleading with the people, believing that we can do this, the people rebelled against Moses and against Aaron. They actually even decided, you know what? We're going to go back to slavery. We're going to go back to Egypt. This is how weak-willed and weak-hearted they were. But Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies, they plead with the people, please, we can do this. And don't rebel, but instead trust God. Trust in that his promise, that he's giving us this land, and he will lead us through this. And what do the Israelites do? They turn to stone Caleb and Joshua to death. But miraculously, praise the Lord, God intervenes in Numbers 13, verse 10. It says, the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. God literally threatens to destroy the nation of Israel and start all over with Moses. But Moses pleads with God and persuades God to spare the people. God says, okay, if I'm going to spare the people, they are going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they're going to wander until every single person in the nation over the age of 20 has died. And then he makes a very startling statement in verse 24. He says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Of all the people of the nation of Israel, only Joshua and Caleb were spared. So we come back to our text in Joshua. It's been years and years of war and conquest. The land of Canaan is finally under control of the people of Israel. I'm going to throw up, actually, you can look on the back of your notes too, but we'll throw the map up onto the screen here. If you look at the Jordan River runs right down through the middle there between the two bodies of water. To the east are three different allocations, and we remember this back from when we were studying early on, that the land east of the Jordan had already been allocated to the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, and this was done by Moses. And specifically, they asked for this. Does anybody remember why? Because the land was good for what? Cattle. And so before going into the promised land, they said, no, this is the land that we need because it's good for cattle. And what did Joshua say? That's fine. Moses said you can have this land, but you have to go into the promised land and battle, to go to war. You can't just hang out on the east side of the Jordan and enjoy the cushy, nice, plush, you know, greenery. you've got to go with us and you've got to fight. Now that they've controlled, now that they're controlling a majority of the promised land, those three sections are set already. And so the fighting has come, at least temporarily, to the end. And so they're kind of at a pause. And what they need to do now is start allocating the rest of the promised land. Which tribe is going to get what? When we look at chapter 13, if you look at the first, I believe it's six verses, there's still a portion of the land that hasn't been conquered yet. And I'll let you read that on your own. But to give it some context or some understanding for you, that list is, and it kind of reads like a realty listing, right? Just like rattling off all these different places. What Joshua is doing is describing everything starting from the south and then moving north. So it'll make a little bit more sense when you read that. But the rest of 13 begins to outline the division of the land. And this is very important. This is the inheritance that the Israelites are getting, has been promised to them. We're going to talk a lot more about inheritance next week and how that applies to us as well. In chapter 14, it starts off the first two verses, and we learn that the inheritance, dividing up all this land, it's actually being done by casting lots, dice or something like that. Now, I don't know about you, but in our modern day, right, you probably may have a story, maybe it's in your own family, where there's been horror stories of fights, divisions in the family, breaking out from the reading of wills or inheritance being doled out, the division of inheritance. Maybe there's been a falling out even in your family. I've heard of some families where family members won't speak to each other for years and years. What's interesting to me is most of the time, these divisions, these fights, it's amazing to me usually how little money and how little property is actually involved in it. But God is brilliant here. What he's doing is by casting lots, no one can sit there and say, well, you know, so-and-so got favored or that tribe got more than, you know, me or whatever. It's completely, quote, random by casting lots. But we all know that God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. And guess who's controlling the dice as they fly? But amongst the Israelites, as far as unity goes, there can be no objections. The lot was cast where it fell down. And remember, though, that since all of it has not been conquered yet, once the land is divided, this is going to be important for Caleb here, once the land is divided, that land still, the tribe still has the responsibility of conquering the rest of that land, the land that they inherited. And this is where Caleb comes in. He comes with this very bold request. But this request that Caleb is making is absolutely, completely right, because God promised him that mountain 45 years earlier in the wilderness. And now Caleb is simply there to take it. Let's read Joshua 14, starting with verse 1. It says, "Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance, by the lot of their inheritance as the Lord commanded through Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of two tribes and the half tribe beyond the Jordan. But he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except cities to live in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and for their property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. When the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as if it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me and made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. So in verse 6, before the leadership really has a chance to come together to actually allot all the different land, Caleb approaches Joshua and reminds him of this promise that was given to him by God. And then Caleb goes on in verse 7 to tell the story again of how it was that he and Joshua had been two of the 12 spies, and how they had gone into the land sent by Moses to scout out the land of Canaan. And not one of the spies disagreed on the value of the land of Canaan. It was everything that God promised, and actually probably maybe even more. The land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't differ on describing the cities and how fortified they were. They didn't disagree on the people that were there. And they all agreed, yes, this place is full of giants. But the point here is that the 10, all they saw was danger. But Caleb and Joshua, they saw opportunity. And what was happening here is the majority, the crowd, the groupthink, they were measuring the giants up against themselves. What was Caleb and Joshua doing? They were measuring the giants up against God. And this really applies to all of us, because we all have giants in our lives, don't we? Finances, maybe sickness, maybe family, maybe an addiction, maybe anxiety or doubt or depression. We all have giants in our lives. And the truth is, I'll be honest with you, you can't defeat them yourself. And when we are faced with a giant, with a fear, we really have two options in front of us. We can look at how small we are compared to the giants. And when we do that, this is an outlook of fear. This is an outlook of defeat. 2 Timothy 1 says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. You, child of God, you understand that you have been given power and love and discipline. That's amazing. So our first choice is we can look at whatever giants in front of us and compare ourselves to the giants. Or we can look at this giant in front of us and compare it up against God. And this is, I would call this the outlook of faith. Philippians 4:13 says, we can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians 3, not to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. When we compare ourselves to the giant, that's defeatist thinking. That's not biblical thinking. That is not what God wants his children, the mindset that he wants in his children. Whatever is placed in front of us, whatever God allows in his by his providence and in his sovereignty, it is he who strengthens me. If there's any power, if there's any goodness, it comes from him and him alone. So we need to do like Caleb and Joshua did and compare what's in front of them up against God. In the midst of all this pessimism that Caleb and Joshua were running up against, Caleb, he dared to buck the system, to disagree with the majority report that was coming back. And with great boldness and confidence, he sticks to the promises of God. It says Caleb quieted the people before Moses and I'm sure shouted at the people, let us go up and take this. We can do it. We can overcome it. Can anybody here in this room name one of the other 10 spies? Just one. Anybody? Okay, if anybody can, there's a television show. Jeff Foxworthy puts it on. It's a Bible trivia show. This church will sponsor you to go on to that show. If you can name one of those 10 spies. We can't. We seldom ever remember the name of those people who just blended in with the majority. Most of the heroes that we see in life in Scripture are people who stood against the philosophies of the day, the groupthink. And they chose to forge forward, push forward, no matter what else anybody else thought. And they did that. The real heroes are like Caleb, because he pressed forward, but big difference here. He had faith in the power of God. To Caleb, God was bigger than any giant. Now, Caleb was not naive about what they faced. They faced giants, and they faced fortified cities. Caleb didn't ever minimize what was going on, what was in front of them. But what Caleb did instead is he magnified God. It says in Scripture that, and it says this over and over again, I don't know if you caught it, that he followed the Lord my God fully. I think God uses this phrase in the Hebrew here to really show us Caleb's complete faithfulness in him. Caleb's dedication was to God was complete. It was unwavering. It was unending. He was totally sold out. So we see in the first section here, God, he rewards, he honors obedience. In the next part here, in verse 10, we're going to see that God honors faithfulness. It's a difficult thing a lot of times for us to be faithful unless we're in some kind of good or a prominent position. What I mean by that is somehow we think that we can function better when other people know that we're doing well. And I think this is a natural tendency. But the true test of commitment, the true litmus test of our commitment to Christ, it is how we function behind the scenes. When people can't see what we're doing, or they won't know what we have done. And sometimes it means that we work behind the scenes and actually somebody else gets the spotlight. Joshua 14, verse 10 says, "Now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke his word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today." Who got the spotlight for the 45 years? Moses, and then Aaron, and then Joshua. But Caleb stayed faithful. He knew God's promise. And for 45 years, he hung on to that promise that he would inherit that land, the same land that he had spied in. For 45 years, that one promise sustained him through all the discouraging and exhausting years. Caleb had seen the promised land, and for 45 years, that vision burned in his heart as he wandered through the wilderness. Think about that. Think of all the funerals that Caleb had to attend as everybody 20 and over was dying off. And he still pressed forward with that vision. Other people are complaining all the time out in the wilderness, griping and moaning against God. But Caleb was looking for a mountain. He was faithful. He was going forward. There was going to be a mountain where milk and honey flowed. No matter what happened to Caleb, no matter what his circumstances were around him, he was faithful. He was able to see beyond his circumstances. In the New Testament, we read in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a scene where the disciples are trying to cast out a demon out of this boy, and they're unable to do it. And Jesus comes along and casts this demon out. And the disciples ask him, "Why is it that we couldn't do it?" And this was Jesus' response. He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith or the lack of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Do you believe that? The mustard seed, very tiny little seed. Some people incorrectly say, well, it was the smallest seed around. It wasn't the smallest seed around, but it was a very tiny seed, and it was a seed that everybody would have known about. And is Jesus using hyperbole or exaggeration when he says, look, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain? I don't think so at all. I think what it is that we look at a value of faith and we way overestimate. We go way overboard in how much faith I have. Well, I got a wheelbarrow full. Well, no, I got a dump truck full. No, I got a, you know, whatever. No, Jesus says you don't. And to the disciples, if you had just had the faith as much as a mustard seed, then you could move a mountain. We're starting to get an idea here of what kind of faith Caleb really had, because God makes him a promise, and this promise isn't going to be fulfilled for 45 years. But during that time, Caleb never gives up his hope, and he never gives in to despair. Why? Because God promised it. Caleb believed it, and it was done. Settled. Caleb didn't know when it was going to be fulfilled, but he knew that it would be fulfilled someday. And for 45 long years, he deals with hardship and death. But what does Caleb do? He keeps himself ready, even physically ready. He's 85 years old now. Keeps himself ready to go into that land that God promised. Caleb was ready. And through God's grace, Caleb was able to conquer that inheritance that God promised him and take it for his own. You and I are in the same exact same boat. You and I have been promised an inheritance. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 4, and he describes the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. As a child of God, you've been promised an inheritance. It's called eternity in heaven. And that land is flowing with milk and honey. But before we get to receive that promised land, before we get to go in there, God's going to allow some giants in our lives. And what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be in a spiritual battle, a spiritual fight. Most of the time, our giants are not going to be physical, but they are far more powerful than any physical giant ever faced by Caleb or David or any other Old Testament hero. Because Scripture tells us that our giants are, quote, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those are the giants that we have to battle and conquer each and every day as we go and claim that inheritance that God has promised us. Now, Caleb's faith didn't help him move a mountain, but what we're seeing here is that his faith is helping him to capture one. So we see here that God, he honors obedience, and he honors faithfulness. But you know what we also see here in the last part of 14 is that God honors those who don't quit. Verse 10 again. It says, now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there, these are the giants, with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until that day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Really cool little inside thing here. The word Hebron means fellowship. God is bringing Caleb into fellowship with him. So it's interesting to kind of compare as you go through and we continue to read. There's a real sort of attitude difference in Caleb compared to the rest of the tribes, and their attitude about this inheritance that they're getting. And we're also going to see a difference in the expectations that they have, that Caleb has towards his inheritance, and the expectations that the other tribes have as well too. But Caleb, he expected this promise to be fulfilled, didn't he? And he expected that he would receive his inheritance. He is not being the consumerism Christian, right? Take, take, take. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to get everything that I got to build me up, and then I'm going to leave. No, 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 no. He's been resting on a promise of God for 45 years. He's only expecting what God has already promised him. The other tribes are almost indifferent about their inheritance. Maybe they were exhausted after 7 years of conquering Canaan. Maybe they've been wandering for 47 years now. Maybe they're used to this nomadic experience. But again, focusing back on Caleb, Caleb is pumped. I can just picture him with a sword in one hand and a deed to the mountain in the other, charging up the mountain, yelling at the top of his lungs, "It's finally here. I want the mountain. Give me the mountain that God promised me." When we look at this, this is a real stark contrast from our culture and our society. Faith is not the power of positive thinking. Faith is not optimism. Faith is not just always looking at the bright side. Faith is simply acting on what God says. That's why it's so important that we're in God's Word, so we know what He says. Faith is simply acting on what the sovereign God of the universe has already said and trusting and believing in it because it's true. There's a famous story of an ocean steamer. And this ship was off the coast of Newfoundland, and it was completely engulfed in fog. They couldn't see or go anywhere. And the captain had been on the bridge for 24 hours when all of a sudden somebody comes up behind him and taps him on the shoulder. And he looks over, and it's one of the passengers, and the passenger's name is George Mueller. George Mueller is a famous man of God, an evangelist, a pastor. God changed several parts of the world with George Mueller. But Mueller says, "Captain, I need to be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon. I have a very, very important appointment." And the captain says, "That's impossible. We're helpless here. We can't go anywhere." And so Mueller said, "Okay, well, let's go down to the chart room and let's pray." And the captain thought Mueller was a lunatic. And so they went down, and the captain says, "Do you have any idea how dense this fog is?" And Mueller says, "No, I don't." He said, "But that's not what I'm focused on. I'm not focused on the density of the fog, but I'm focused on the living God who controls every single circumstance in my life." It was recorded that when they got down to the chart room, Mueller knelt down and prayed, and he said, quote, "O Lord, if it is consistent with thy will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. Thou knowest the engagement thou hast made for me in Quebec for Saturday. I believe it is thy will." And after Mueller prayed, the captain started to pray, but Mueller stops him and says, "There's no use for you to pray. God's already answered my prayer. The fog is gone." And it was. Faith is more than saying what you believe. It's acting on what you believe. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Sometimes we like to say, well, faith is a blind leap. I don't think faith is a blind leap. I think faith is a deep down settled conviction that God will do what he has promised. And God says, don't quit. Keep going forward. And we get stuff dumped on us all the time. The world throws everything and the kitchen sink at us. We know that Satan is the father of lies, that he roams around us like a lion waiting to devour. That's the spiritual battle that we're in. And we can't control, we're not God. We can't control our circumstances and everything around us. But you know what we can do? We can make choices in our own life, in our own perspective, on how we're going to live this life. There's a comedian, I've never heard him before, so if he's a foul-mouthed comedian, I apologize, but I found this story, and it drives the point home. His name was Jerry Clower, and he tells the story about his uncle, Versey Ledbetter. And his uncle had this mule named Della. And one day, Della fell down into this huge cistern that the uncle had dug. He thought he'd covered it up, but he didn't. So the mule falls down inside of the cistern. And Uncle Versey had a problem. It was his best mule down there, but there was no way that he could get this mule out. And he thought about it. He didn't want her to sit down there and just starve to death. So he decides that he's going to go get a shovel, and he's going to cover her up. And it'd be cruel, but it wouldn't be as cruel or inhumane as letting Della starve to death in the bottom of this deep cistern. So Uncle Versey takes a shovel full of dirt and throws it down into the cistern. And every time the shovel full of dirt hits Della, the mule, she shakes violently and shakes off all the dirt and then stomps on the dirt. It wasn't before long that she'd shooken enough dirt off of her and stomped on it that it was now the ground was now high enough for her to jump out of the cistern. We're just like that mule. We have a choice. We can either our problems will bury us, or we just keep trampling them down, trusting in God's promise because he made the promise. Never give up. And that's an easy thing for some people to say. Never give up. You know why we should never give up? Because God has never and will never give up on you. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 again. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. To let you in, a spoiler alert, to let you in on what happened, Joshua did grant Caleb's request. And according to Judges chapter 1, verse 20, Caleb and his people drove out the giants. And they conquered Hebron and all the surrounding hill country that God had promised to them so many years earlier. Obedience and never quitting. That's faithfulness in action.